Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to begin a series on the how-to of witnessing. Do not misunderstand, though. This does not mean for a moment that we abandon our doctrine that God does the work, but we recognize that God uses personal workers and He uses the Scriptures. But the Holy Spirit must still do the work in the heart. I am, as most of you know, what most people would call a Calvinist. I do indeed believe in sovereign election. That doesn't mean for a moment that we deny human responsibility, nor that we deny the importance of witnessing or testifying or whatever word you prefer to use. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, let's read on for the moment. For the love of Christ constraineth us or controls us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or there is a new creation, is another way to translate that. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now these verses contain within them what some might call our commission. Certainly it is the love of Christ that controls the believer. It is his love that is to motivate the believer. Also, we notice here that he has committed to us the ministry or the word of reconciliation. God, for his own reasons, has chosen to use human instrumentality in the spreading of the gospel. Now, he didn't need to have chosen to do it that way. He simply chose to do it that way. That's part of the sovereignty of God as well, the realization that he chose to do it the way that he wished to do it. Now, I take verse 20, that it should be translated in the following way, by simply leaving out some of the italicized words. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us, we beg in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. I take that to be basically the thrust of our message. We say to men, whether we use these words or not, be reconciled to God, don't we? And those words are simply supplied by the translators, the ones that I left out. I'm not sure that Paul was saying to the Corinthians, be ye reconciled. I'm convinced he was not saying it to the unsaved. To the saved. I'll say it right yet. But this is the message to the unsaved. And if he was saying it to the Corinthians at all, then he was saying it to those who perchance were unsaved, though attending the congregation there at Corinth. The Christian is not exhorted to be reconciled. He already is. The Christian is to live like it, but the unbeliever needs to be reconciled. I know there are some who teach that all already are, and I don't want to get into that controversy other than to note that our message is, be reconciled. Now, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. We've gotten into that controversy on other occasions. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. Certainly we can say from 2 Corinthians 5 that there is a command to evangelize, a command to minister the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who testeth our hearts. He has put us in trust with the gospel. It is therefore an implied responsibility. It is a trust. Look with me at Romans 1. Now we can give many, many other commands from Scripture on giving the gospel out. I have purposely limited myself to the Pauline epistles, or to statements that Paul made, for we'll look at a couple in the book of Acts, so that people would not be able to say, well, that's the wrong gospel. I personally believe that it is a universal principle in Scripture that the gospel, whatever gospel is being preached at that time, is to be given by the believer to the unbeliever. And for that reason, I would have no hesitance at quoting Mark 16:15, though I know its direct application was not today. It is illustrating a principle that is in vogue today. Isn't that true? Certainly when the book of Psalms evokes a principle that we can support in the Pauline letters, we have no hesitance in quoting the book of Psalms. So why should we hesitate with Mark 16:15? Well, I don't say that it was originally stated to us, but I think it's mouthing forth a principle that always the saved are to give the truth to the unsaved. And the same thing would go for others as well. I think you have to be careful. Every scripture verse is to be understood and interpreted in the light of the Pauline revelation. So fine, we'll first give the Pauline revelation on this matter of the importance of evangelization, but then we'll go and notice that this matter is mentioned other places in Scripture as well. Romans 1:14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul, of course, stated his firm conviction of the importance of giving out the gospel to the unsaved. Romans 15:20. Romans 15:20. Paul says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. So Paul was anxious to give the gospel, in a sense, to those who had never been reached. Sometimes our efforts seem to be concentrated on those who have already been reached. But he was anxious to give the gospel to those who have never been reached. In Paul's testimony before the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he mentions his allegiance to the testifying of that which God had given him. Acts 20:21. Testifying both, well, we perhaps should start a couple of verses earlier, or a verse sooner, just so that you get this as well. Verse 20. Acts 20:20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Wanted to get that in there as well. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And he keeps going, including down in verse 24. He says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So we have a definite Pauline foundation to preach and to evangelize. Those who say that once you rightly divide the word of truth, you'll no longer recognize any commission to evangelize are wrong. We do recognize a commission to evangelize, and Paul lays a firm and full foundation for such. Having given such a foundation, though, let's notice from Ezekiel 3, which of course was technically only a commission to Ezekiel, how that this is a universal principle throughout Scripture, that those who know the truth have a responsibility to give that truth to those who do not know the truth. I believe this is a universal principle in Scripture. I don't believe that I can think of a single moment in history when it was the responsibility of the redeemed to keep their mouths shut. Now, if you know of such a time in history, you let me know about it. Ezekiel 3:18. Now, of course, I admit, in a sense, taken in context, this has to do with a commission to Ezekiel, and in particular, it has to do with certain things that he was to warn the Jew about. things that we are not to warn our fellow Colombians about. So the message he had was definitely different from ours. But the principle that he had a responsibility is not any different from that principle that Paul enunciated in his epistles. In fact, when Paul talked of being free of the blood of all men, I believe he had reference to this passage. And he did say that. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, Ezekiel 3:18, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turns not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. In context, this refers to physical death, so it does not truly illustrate in all its details what we would say about our commission in 2 Corinthians 5. But it does enunciate a principle, namely, that the one who knows a message and doesn't give it to those who need the message are guilty in some sense of the wrong actions of the one that they did not warn. Okay? It doesn't mean, of course, that they will suffer his fate, for when we're saved, our sins are covered by the blood, or not covered, but taken away by the blood of Christ. But it does mean that he bears a responsibility. Well, we could give many, many other verses. Certainly the 12 were told to go to all the world and preach the gospel, not with the gospel we're preaching, but the principle of going to all men was theirs, and it's ours. That's the only thing I want to say about that, and that is that principle is scripture-wide. Our actual basis for our commission, of course, is in the epistles and the sayings of the Apostle Paul. And yet I think we have to recognize God never saved a man in all of history and said, now, don't you ever tell anybody about it, because I don't want you to, or something like that. I can't find that ever in Scripture. I find it from the beginning of time, from Noah preaching all the way on, don't you? That there was a responsibility that went with knowing truth. Now, the next point, that's point one. We have a command to evangelize. The next point we'll get from Ephesians 4. I'm afraid that for the most part Christians, and I mean even believers, when they have someone that they've been talking to about how to be saved, then they say, oh, I'll get my preacher to come over and talk to you about it. Don't tell me it doesn't happen. I know it happens. I have, for the most part, resisted such efforts. I don't believe in that. My attitude always is, when somebody says that to me, unless it's a really difficult problem, is, well, now let me tell you how I can help you so that you can witness to it. And I believe that's in keeping with Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some teaching pastors. Now, what did he give all these for? Apostles and prophets, of course, had to do with the foundation of the church. Evangelists and teaching pastors have to do with the continual promotion of the church. Incidentally, I believe evangelists is akin to what we call missionaries. I don't believe that the way the word is used in Ephesians 4:11 that I can say to every Christian is an evangelist. These are specially gifted people that God has given to the church. And the evangelist, well, Timothy was once told to do the work of an evangelist. And what it meant was to go around and start churches, missionary work. Then the teaching pastor, of course, is one who ministers to a local congregation. So this has to do with the pulpit ministry. This does not have to do with private ministry. Every Christian is to evangelize, but not every Christian is an evangelist with a capital E. And these are evangelists with the capital E. Just like every Christian is to help his fellow Christian, but that doesn't make him a pastor with a capital P. And yet he's still, when he's helping his fellow Christian, he's doing the work of a pastor with a small p. He's shepherding another Christian, but he's not doing the work of one who is a teaching pastor. Well, now, why does God give these people with public ministries? Well, what does it say in verse 12? For the perfecting of the saints. Okay, I hope we all knew that one, because the purpose of our preaching and teaching is primarily the perfecting of the saints. Now what? For the work of the ministry. But too many people, when they read it, put in a comma. And there is no comma. is it that does the saints? Do you notice that? The saints do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, there's no reason to put in a comma. It might have been better if these three fours had been translated by other words so as to emphasize this. But the point is this. As the saints are perfected, they go out and do the work of the ministry, and as a consequence, the body of Christ is built up. It is never in Scripture the idea that the pastor is the only one that builds up the church. And it gets me upset when when people get up and say, "Boy, he's a marvelous pastor. He built that church up to 2,000 people." Because that, if that's true, then he did it the wrong way. Right? What he's supposed to do is to educate the saints so that they'll build up the church to whatever God chooses to have it built up to. Right? So we could say, point one, there's a command to evangelize. Point two is that laymen are supposed to do it. So-called laymen. Right? I think the Scripture's clear on this. We could say it as one man puts it. He says the pastor is not so much the star performer but a coach of a team, if you want to put it that way. I don't know if that's a good way to put it. This being the start of, or I guess it was, I'm not sure if Missouri got started yesterday or not, but this being the start of the football season, that might fit in. At any rate, that's the idea. He is to build up the saints to maturity, so that they go out and do the work of the ministry, and as a result, the body of Christ is built up. There's another thing I think that's hidden in many of these verses, and that is, I believe it's biblical to state, and too many people don't realize this, that in some sense it is perhaps more important to train one who is saved so that he might be the kind of Christian that can testify than to go out and evangelize. Now, that doesn't mean the pastor sits on his dead end and never evangelizes. I think he should go out with people. But it does mean that in a certain sense he should see himself as responsible for the training of the people to whom he ministers so that they themselves might go out and testify, that they might witness. By the way, there's been a lot of stuff written about which word is proper to use. Turn with me to Proverbs 11:30, because when we use some of the words that we might use, somebody says, "Well, I don't like the use of that word because it makes it look like the personal worker is doing the job when the Holy Spirit has to do the job." And I agree, the Holy Spirit has to do the job. There's no question about that. But I really don't object to the expression "winning souls" like some people object to it, because Proverbs 11:30 uses it. "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." Now, I understand that the term is frowned upon, but I say the term is biblical, and it doesn't make any difference whether that verse should be translated "he that is wise winneth souls" or "he that winneth souls is wise." Both translations occur. The point is, the expression "winning souls" occurs. And in a context that makes it look an awful lot like a person is convincing others of their need of God. Though, of course, that was written in a different dispensation. When we say things like that, though, we're not for a moment claiming that the one who is testifying of that which he knows is doing the work in the heart. The Holy Spirit is doing the work in the heart. Never, ever forget that. There's no reason to sit there and try to wring a confession out of a person. And I know people who try to do that. And there's no reason to try to wring a profession or a confession of faith out of a person. All you do is testify of that which you know. So, we're commanded to evangelize. Every Christian, the so-called laymen, are the ones who are, as well as the pastors, to evangelize. They must be trained to do this, of course. And another point we might mention is that you don't really know how to witness until you witness. Now, that's a very important thing to mention. I always mention to math classes that mathematics is not a spectator sport. football is. You sit back and watch it and perhaps even become an expert on this play or that play. But there are a lot of things that aren't spectator sports. They're participation sports. Unless you get into the act and do it, don't ever qualify yourself. There's no such thing as an armchair soul winner, if I can use that expression. There are only people that witness, and there are people who don't. In other words, when we talk about the training of the one who is witnessing, we intend to talk about classes and the teaching of how to witness. That, by the way, includes homework. And we also mean, though, that a person who is wanting to learn how to witness must get out and do it. And it doesn't matter whether and the best thing, of course, would be for him to be paired with someone else who knows what he's doing. But every believer is to witness. And whether he goes out house to house or street corner witnessing or simply witnesses to those in his job, if he isn't actively witnessing, he is not a witnesser. That's just all there is to it. And I don't believe that some of the things that people say on the subject are really right unless they can tell me that they go out and do it, or that they have gone out and done it, or that they do indeed witness to their friends. Okay, having said that, I've handed each of you tonight, as the first item of homework, a model presentation. I'd like to mention some of the things to you about it. We'll say more about the principles that have gone into this as we go along. Tonight I just want to throw this thing at you. And some of you may not agree with certain points, I don't know. But I just want to throw it at you and explain to you some of the things that are here. In any presentation of an idea, whether it's a salesman or whatever, there's usually a need to start the conversation in the direction you want it to go, then to present the idea that you have in mind, and then there's almost always a call to action. Salesman doesn't get very far if he doesn't call the person to do something. So we have all three ideas in Scripture when the gospel is presented. There's the approach, there's the presentation of the gospel, or certain points of the gospel, and then there is some challenge thrown down. Now the approach that I've given to you here, and we'll mention others as time goes on, has to do with asking a person a series of questions that get him committed on what he believes. I don't care what question you start out with, but I have found the one that's listed here a very good one. Are you interested in spiritual things? And frankly, if a person tells me they're not interested in spiritual things, I give them a tract and leave. I don't care to waste my time with them. Okay? I think that's biblical, don't you? So that's the first one here, and that's the only one of the questions that's mentioned here where if the person says no or gives the wrong answer, you just simply say, well, goodbye, I'll see you some other day maybe, or change the subject if you're stuck, like you're on a plane. It's not too easy to say goodbye and leave, but simply say, well, by the way, what do you think of baseball or whatever you want to talk about? And maybe the person isn't even interested in baseball. I don't know. Some people aren't interested in anything, and best thing for them to do is pull out a pillow and go to sleep because they're not interested in anything. But at any rate, I think that's a fairly good question. Now, make sure when you ask a person that question that they aren't thinking in terms of spiritism. You understand there is that danger. And there's an attempt here to avoid the word religion. That attempt is intended. In other words, make sure that the person understands exactly what you mean by spiritual things. The second question on the list is, what would you say is a person's greatest spiritual need? And no matter what they say, you can go on. But you want to find out where he stands. One of the hardest things in witnessing is to give a person the gospel and have them say, well, I've already done all that. When you know in your heart you don't believe him. There are a lot of people do that. You'd be surprised how many Catholics will say, well, I've already trusted Christ, and you know good and well they don't even know what they're talking about. But you've kind of let yourself in for it. If you come down to the end and say, well, now will you trust in Christ? They say, well, I've already done that. And you're now at the point where you have to tell them that they've lied about their own belief. See? It's far better, I would suppose, if you have the time, to find out right off the bat what their beliefs are. Then if they come to the end and say, well, I've already done that, you say, well, now, wait a minute, earlier you said such and such about what you believe. Let's get this squared away. Now you're pitting them against them rather than you against them, or your idea of what they might be against them. That is, what would you say is a person's greatest spiritual need? And, of course, the greatest need might be put to be saved or something of that sort. Even if a person says to be saved, don't assume they are. Lots of people talk about being saved that have no idea what it means. So I don't care what questions you add. I've got some suggested here, and if you're going to use these kinds of approaches, I would suggest, as any good salesman would tell you, that you actually memorize what you have in mind. If you get sidetracked, fine, but at least you have an idea of where you're heading. If it's wrong, by the way, to prepare on what you'd say to an unsaved person, then it's wrong to prepare a sermon. In both cases, we would say the Holy Spirit does the work. So if we would use that argument as a reason for saying never to prepare an approach in dealing with the unsaved, then that would be a good argument to use against preparing sermons. I've heard some that I don't think were prepared, but you've all heard that story about the one who didn't you? About the preacher that decided that he was interfering with the Spirit if he prepared a sermon. So he would just open his Bible and point to a verse and talk about it. I'm sure I've told you this one, but I'll bore you again. And so he does it his first Sunday in this new church, and he points to a verse, and it says, and Judas went and hanged himself. Well, the head elder on the pulpit mentioned to him that this was the last subject preached by the preacher who had just been fired, that maybe this wasn't the best idea. So he decided, well, maybe the Holy Spirit didn't do it right that time. So he closed his Bible and opened it up again and pointed to a verse, and it said, go therefore and do thou likewise. And about that time, some elderly lady in the back was getting tired of the whole thing, and she says, it also says in there, whatsoever thou doest, do quickly. Now, like I say, if it is theologically improper to prepare what you're going to say to the unsaved, because we know that it's all the Spirit's work, then it is also theologically improper to prepare a sermon, since that's also something where we would say the Spirit's going to do any work that gets done. And I know we don't believe that. So I therefore would argue that it's very proper to have in mind where you want to head when you want to talk about spiritual things to the unbeliever. Well, whatever the person says, you want to ask the next question, which is mainly, what do you think about Jesus Christ? I think it's good to get a commitment on this too. You'd be surprised the kinds of crazy things that people might believe and still tell you that they believe that Jesus Christ is God. And by the way, if they tell you that he's God's son, make sure that they mean Creator God's son, or that he is indeed Creator God. The Mormons will tell you he is God. Only I would spell their doctrine with a small g, because they believe that as we are, God once was, and as he is, we shall someday be. In other words, the future of the one who is obeying God is to become God, which is blasphemy. But you might as well get that straightened out right at the beginning, because a skillful Mormon can make it sound to you like he believes all these things. And so let's ask him then, what do you think about Jesus Christ? And again, I say, if they answer even the right way, make sure that you and they understand what in the world they mean by the words they're using. Semantics is a funny thing. People can be saying opposite things and use the same words in these days. It has become so common for religious people to use the terms of Scripture and twist them around. So I'd say particularly today that's important. The fourth question, again, you might have some way of sort of brushing aside what they've said because you're sort of filing it in your mind for future reference, whether you use that's interesting or people have many ideas about Christ, whatever introductory statement you have, so it's clear to the person you heard their answer. The next question is, if someone were to ask you, what does a person have to do for God to accept him, what would you say? And by the way, if you turn to Ephesians 1:7, you'll realize that that is indeed the biblical emphasis. The biblical emphasis is not, will you accept Jesus Christ, because he doesn't need to be acceptable to you. It's you that need to be acceptable to him. Ephesians 1 and 7. Is that the one I want? I want verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he made us accepted in the beloved one. He has to accept us. And I think that's an emphasis that perhaps is good to get over to the person right off the bat. Some, of course, use the question, if someone were to ask you, what does a person have to do in order to have eternal life, what would you say? And that's really the same question. I don't really think it matters which one you use. But I do like this emphasis on the fact that what is basically wrong with man is that in his state as an unbeliever, he is not acceptable to God. There is nothing in him that God could accept. And that sort of leads you into this kind of an idea. And of course, again, make sure that people, when they give you an answer, spell out exactly what they mean. If they say, well, believe on Jesus, make sure that you know and they know what they mean by that. Because there are an awful lot of people that have never repented and trusted Christ that do believe Jesus, whatever that means. And every single one of them, it means something different. I would dare say that well over half the devout Catholics would claim that they have believed Jesus. I didn't say that they would understand what it means to trust in Christ. But if you were to put out a questionnaire, do you believe Jesus or do you believe in Jesus? They'd put yes. Don't you believe that's true? If you've talked to very many of them, you know it's true. And so let them give the answer to the question. Don't coach them on the answers other than to clarify their terms. You don't want from them what you put into their mouths. At this point, you're really interested in finding out what they believe. I think that's a very important thing. I think that in much of what I've seen on how to witness, this whole part is ignored. And as a result, a lot of people are counted as, we had 23 accept Christ last week. You've heard churches say things like this. And they don't really know if the person understood what it meant. See? Maybe 23 did. Maybe one did, and maybe none did, because what was given out was essentially defective. They really didn't know if the person knew anything about what they were talking about. I feel this way about an awful lot of the counseling that goes on at the end of many evangelistic meetings. I know firsthand, I've been involved in the counseling of some of those things. And they make no effort to find out what the person really believes about Jesus Christ or how to have eternal life or how to be accepted of God or any of this thing. They just say, do you want to trust in Jesus? Good, let's get down on our knees. And I think it's wrong, don't you? You think about it. Remember, in this case, we want to make sure they understand precisely what we're saying. And we live in a day where many people have muddied the waters with new interpretation on words. Now, when your goal at first is to get through a series of questions and find out what the other person believes, obviously one way he could sidestep you is to ask you what you believe. And if you answer his question, the whole purpose of finding out what he believes has died. You understand that? Because you're wanting to get him to commit himself. So one way of sidestepping it is, when he asks you what is the answer to that question, you could say, well, I'll answer that in a few minutes. And you will. You absolutely intend to answer that question. And you can tell him that. But first I'd like to ask you a few more questions or something like that. Because you're very anxious first to find out what this person really believes. Another thing that I think is a good note is if the person has no answer to question number 4, then emphasize to him so that he understands he has no answer to question number 4. There are a lot of people who have no answer to question number 4, but don't appreciate the fact that they don't. So one suggestion here is that if he doesn't give an answer to number 4, say, well, do you have an answer? And if they don't still answer it, say, well, really, you don't know what you would say to a person about how to be accepted of God, or things to this effect. Because I think that this is really the first point. You may not realize it, they may not realize it, but if a person has no answer and you can drill at home that he has had no answer, you've made point one, namely, he doesn't know how to be accepted of God. Right? And I think that's a good point to make. Once we have found out where the other person stands, then of course we've been just dying to get down and tell them where we stand. Isn't that the whole point? Is to tell them about how to be accepted of God and what man's problem is. Now, you don't have to use every verse that's here. Verses are just listed to help. But the first thing, I think, is to mention to them that God is sovereign and he's man's creator. I think we mentioned that this morning. We've mentioned that in some of our other talks on evolution and creation. And we've mentioned some verses here. You might look at Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. There are verses like Colossians 1, 18 that can be used if you have only a New Testament with you. And by the way, I have made it a point for many, many years now that I never go anywhere without at least a New Testament on my person. You may not like the translation I carry in my hip pocket, but it's always there. Even my colleagues at the university know it's always there, and sometimes I get kidded about the fact that I always have some part of the scriptures on my person. I don't know how to witness without a Bible, do you? So I always have at least a New Testament on my person, and I think that it would be a good practice for you to get into. Almost everyone either carries a purse or has pockets. So almost everyone has some way of carrying a portion of God's Word with them. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 tells us something of the sovereignty of God, that man cannot overthrow God. I think people think that they're going to, and I'm convinced that Satan believes he will. But he says in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." That says it, doesn't it? And of course, there are some other verses that are listed there as well. Isaiah 45, 7 and 9 says it. Verse 7. "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity," if you want an interpretation of that verse. "I, the Lord, do all these things." And verse 9 is a very potent one, really. "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." And that's really what a lot of this is all about. Woe unto that man that would strive with his maker. That man's in trouble. There's no point in reading the portion of the verse that has nothing to do with what you're talking about. Just the first part of that verse has to do with the presentation of the gospel. Now, you may only make a sentence. You may only state this fact. There may be no need to look up Colossians 1:18 if you have only a New Testament, or these verses in Isaiah if you have a Bible with you, a full Bible. Because many that you will talk to will acknowledge that God is their creator. They may be all fouled up on theistic evolution, but they still will acknowledge that God is their creator. If you get bogged down there, fine. Because you have to sometimes get bogged down and show them from Scripture that God is indeed their maker. The second point that we've mentioned here, of course, is man's sin and depravity and the fact that God is holy and God cannot tolerate sin. Now, I've mentioned some verses, and once again, a lot of times you don't have to explain to a person how sinful they are, or that they are sinful, but sometimes you do. Many people are convinced that they're good, and a few verses would help. Romans 3:23, I think we all know. I have made a point of listing here some verses that you may not know. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And of course, Romans 1:19 on, Romans 3:10 on, all emphasize the depravity of man and the fact that man is basically a sinner and is unacceptable to God. And really, that I think is part of the point of the gospel. that man is unacceptable to God. Isaiah 64:6 is a verse that you can use with those, and you should memorize Isaiah 64:6 because this comes up so often. Those who feel that somehow, for example, that somehow their good works are going to help them. For example, if in answer to question number 4 above, the person had said that he was going to become acceptable to God by his good works, just remember when you get down this far that you're going to have to quote him Isaiah 64:6. That's one reason for asking those questions, so that you know ahead of time which parts of the gospel need to be particularly hit for that person. Though you should have in mind an outline of the gospel, this one or an equivalent one should be firmly fixed in your mind. I would recommend you memorize the outline and whatever verses you care to fill in with it. Isaiah 64:6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." The Hebrew is even more explicit, but it's an extremely strong expression. All our righteousnesses, I hope I put that right, righteousnesses, yeah, right, are as filthy rags. That's a very potent verse, I believe. Incidentally, if a person wants to know a summary of God's law, Matthew 22:37-39, give it. You remember what that is? The first part of the law is summarized in the expression, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." The second part of the law, by the way, the first 4 commandments are summarized in that, and the last 6 are summarized in the expression, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's a good passage to remember. Some people think if they treat their neighbor right, why, they're just all right. They've kept God's law. But the very first one, of course, is "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." If you have a whole Bible, of course, you can turn back to Exodus 20. You don't need the law summarized. You have it all with you. But Matthew 22:37-39 summarize the law. Now, we're going to have to continue with this next time because we're running out of time. Your homework is to memorize at least this outline. You can fill it in a number of ways. But however you fill it in, the main thing is that you don't get to the person and say, "Well, let's see now, I forget my next point." Okay? That would be a real effective presentation of the gospel, wouldn't it? "Well, now let's see, I forget my next point." Now, I'd rather people write it on the palm of their hand, which is cheating on a math exam, and have it there, than to sit there and say, "Well, now let's see, I can't remember the next point. I'll see you next week when I can remember the next point." Don't ever bother to load up the guy the next week. Even if you have to take your Bible and mark in the margin what's the next verse to look at, that's better than sitting there and stuttering. And by the way, when I first started witnessing many years ago, I don't know why I didn't think I could memorize it all. I never do credit myself with much of a memory. And that's what I did. I took an old New Testament and I had that thing marked. Go to the next verse, go to this next verse, and that was it. And if you have to do it, do it. No shame to that. The person may even notice that's what you're doing. That's all right. Just do it naturally and don't sit there and stutter.
Well, understand, Romans might be a good thing to have it.
Well, yes, it goes step by step. The only thing is, it might take all night to get through all 25 or 4, but that goes through some of these steps very definitely, and you should get Mr. Stamm's Book of Romans, Peace with God, I think it's called, and look through those references, and just notice which ones can be skipped in some presentations and which ones can't be. That's the important thing when you have something that long. Well, our time is up tonight. We're going to have to close, but we'll continue on this next Sunday. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Our purpose, Lord, is to live for You, and part of that is, of course, to testify to others. Make us, Lord, effective witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.